As you look with me at this passage this morning, we've seen Haggai's talking to a nation and to a people, and certainly to us as well. And this morning, as we prepare our hearts to worship at the Lord's Supper, Lord's table, I should say, it is again for us a time of reminder of what this important passage is about. You remember the passage started out, in every one of these, there's a date given. There's four messages given by Haggai. Message in Haggai chapter 1, verse 1 starts on the first day of the sixth month. In chapter 2 is the 21st day of the seventh month. In verse 10 is the 24th day of the ninth month. And then finally in verse 20, the 24th day of the ninth month again. A man's ministry that lasted, as far as we have the recording here, only some 4 months. As far as we have it recorded to us. Yet what an impact. As we came last week, we saw the first week, the challenge, and it certainly was a challenge for the people to put God in a place of priority in their lives and to begin to focus their lives and their attention on the work of God and the temple of God before their own houses. We come to chapter 2 and we saw the great word of encouragement. I remind you this morning that this word of encouragement to them is as great an encouragement to us. For even in this passage, when Haggai is talking about the fact that in verse 5, for example, is for the promise which I made to you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst, do not fear. For thus, verse 6, the Lord of hosts says, once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also the dry land. I will shake all the nations. They will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, and the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. This hasn't come to pass yet. Certainly to be fulfilled, as we see in the latter part of this whole chapter in the book, where God is talking in verse 23, on that day declares the Lord, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Certainly, as we saw in the both genealogies, the one name that is definitely there is the name of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. Whether through the line of Joseph bringing the right to the throne to Christ, whether through the line of Mary bringing the blood right to the throne, Zerubbabel is there. The fulfillment of this prophecy is the Lord Jesus Christ. The final fulfillment is when he will shake all of the nations. It is yet to come. And when he is going to gather the wealth together, and the latter glory of the house will be greater than the former glory, when Christ comes back again and on this earth builds a temple and establishes himself, as we see in Zechariah, as the ruler sitting in the temple, bringing together holiness and justice. It is in this context that we have the message of this morning, and we look at it in this context, and we find after this great encouragement, and it is encouragement, comes this word of God in verse 10, on the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius. If you will, December the 18th, 520 B.C. On that day, if you think back in this context now, it's not like our times, but because the spring of the year, they had the taking in of the grain. In the fall of the year, they had the taking in of the grapes and therefore the wine. Following this time, they again began to plant. They waited for the latter rains to come, the early rains to come. And the early rains were very strong, strong rains that would again prepare the soil for the raising of a new crop. They're at the point now of beginning to anticipate the putting of the seed into the ground and the waiting for a new crop. And they look back over the past year, and in the spring of the year, the grain harvest was not good. In fact, notice with me in this passage as he applies this truth to them. Notice what he says in verse 16. From the time when one came to a grain heap, this was in the spring of the year, a grain heap of 20 measures, and there would only be 10. And when one came to a wine vat in the fall of the year, just a few months before this, to draw out 50 measures, there would only be 20. By the way, God says the reason for that is you came anticipating a great harvest, and there wasn't one. And in fact, the reason was, I smote you in every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail. Now, it is very interesting because no matter what could happen bad, God caused it to happen. The blasting wind was the hot, hot winds that came off the hot deserts, and it came and it caused the crop to shrink and to again be destroyed because the value was gone. Or then God says, all right, it's not enough just to have this heat come. I'm going to send moisture in there, and it's going to cause mildew to the crop so that when you harvest it, it's not what you wanted it to be. And then in the beginning, the harsh rains, the early rains, they're to prepare the ground, but the latter rains are this nice little mist that come. And God said, I sent the hail instead and destroyed the crop. You wanted 40, I give you 20. You want 50, I give you 2. I'm going to reduce everything because I am going to judge sin. Now let's come back then to the passage, the beginning part of this. The context is, it's on a day when they're reflecting back on the spring harvest and on the fall harvest. And God says to them, and by the way, you'll notice, it is it's 3 months since the first message, 2 months since the last one. And by the way, it's not only that. If you'll notice in this context, look at verse 18. Do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded. Now, what had happened has been, it's been months now since they made this commitment to God to go back and to prepare the temple. But you know, all of this had been taking away the rubble. Now finally, this 3 months later, they finally, on this day, laid the foundation of the temple. And God chose that day of celebration when everybody gathered together. They'd pulled the rubble back, they'd finally laid a foundation, and God now brings this message. Notice the message. You know, it's interesting with Haggai. It's such a short book, but some of it is challenging, then encouraging, then challenging, then encouraging. And once again, the challenge. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests, verse 11, for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold, or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? And the priest answered and said, no. Here's a priest. It's either the sin offering or the peace offering that he is carrying. He bears it inside of the he's got the long robe. And so he bears it inside of this. And as he's walking, he happens to touch something else with the garment that this holy meat is inside of. When he touches something else, does it become holy, he asks the priest, and the answer is what? No. Now notice, but, he says, now let me ask you another question. And by the way, it's an interesting message because you have interaction taking place between the prophet who is preaching this message and the priests who are in the audience. And Haggai says, now, if one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priest answered and said, it will become unclean. You know, it is interesting. Just if there's a message in this, it's a very interesting message. You can't transfer holiness, but you can transfer uncleanness. It's interesting. Someone here can be walking in holiness and can touch somebody else's life, and certainly they can motivate them to making their life right with God, but they can't, by touching them, transfer the holiness. But if somebody is unclean and walking in sin, they can, just by contact with other people, transfer uncleanness. He then makes the statement, we'll come back to that, but he then makes the statement, and he says this, then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord, And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. You know, the concern as you look at this, by the way, is just that. And I have been very concerned this last week, and not just because of this last week, but let's tie this last week together. When our former president did what he did and lied about it, instead of dealing with even the secondary sin, which was, again, bad enough, the word goes throughout the nation saying, but 60% of men do this, and of course everybody does this. And so then we have it happen with a man who claims to be a minister and gets up in church last week. Have you any word for us? And he gets up in church, and again they're going to talk about the forgiveness of God, and 2 days actually after the revelation, you're back up in church again saying these things and using scripture and praying before the people. Two men whose life, my life, has touched in recent years. One I see on various occasions because a mutual friend of ours attempts to have dinners where they have the two of us together. Two men who in this area, in a ministry, got probably the highest they have ever been in their ministry, because they both had separate radio ministries known all over the world. The one of them for 8 years, in the height of his ministry, the time when I had most of the contact with him. I'd sit in ordination councils with him. I've sat in formal settings with him, and nobody knowing that for 8 years during this time, he is fondling a woman in the office for a period of 8 years at the height of his ministry, quote unquote. A few years back, he called to come see me and came and brought his new wife into the office. And just anyhow, the whole thing, you look at this, and you know what scares me? The defilement spreads. And pretty soon for us, we see people doing it. We say, see, well, ministers do it. Anybody, everybody has this problem. So somehow we justify the fact that in our own souls, you see, this uncleanness, it isn't just the uncleanness of action, it's the uncleanness of attitude. And I fear not for the nation only, I fear for my own soul, that somehow as you watch this happen, you begin to think, you know what? Maybe it's not so bad. Everybody does it. I'm appalled. It's accepted. The young people will live together with their coming partner for months and even have children before they're ever, ever married. You even walk into the context of local churches, which are evangelical churches. And as you get to know the young people, you find so many of these young people living in immoral lives and somehow justifying it because everybody does it. Holiness doesn't make that which it touches holy, but that which is defiled makes everything it touches defiled. So is this nation, so is this people before me, says the Lord. Now, as we deal with this, and I want to deal with an issue because it's very important to this context. What is sin? What is the uncleanness that has spread from these people to touch everything? It has touched everything. See, the problem with it is we don't even ask the right questions. You see, finally, they look at this situation, and God says, in case you didn't get the message, you see, I have caused the mildew to come. I have caused the hot winds to come. I have caused the hail to come. It wasn't just that it happened to happen. I caused it to happen. We look at situations in our nation and we sort of think it's just a natural thing, and you can sort of explain why it happened. God says it's a supernatural thing. I cause it to happen. And when you look at this, he says, I do it because of sin. Now, we have, you know, we hear the statement that man has made God in his own image, and behold, it's very good, and man has done that. Man has made a God that's very comfortable to him. Very comfortable. One he likes, one he can deal with. Some years ago, listening to an interview of Jerry Falwell on a radio station, and the man who interviewed him was a very strong liberal and therefore brought out these things out of him. And so you get people calling in and saying, you know, Jesus would never have had that attitude towards these kinds of people. Because they have created a Jesus, if they're liking a Jesus who quote-unquote loves, and a Jesus who cannot deal with these things and would not deal with these things because he's too loving to do so. But you see, we have created a God like that. It's not just the world. I have. You have. We've created a God that we're comfortable with. It's a God of our making, not a God of the Bible's making. A God of our making. A close friend of mine for over 40 years, a friend, fought for so many of those 40 years with the sovereignty of God. Could not accept the sovereignty of God. It didn't fit the system. And this is a person who loves God and loves his word and loves prayer, but couldn't deal with the sovereignty of God. Within just the last few years, all of a sudden has come to accept this and then said to me one day, everywhere I read, the sovereignty of God just comes out. And you say, absolutely. And it's been coming out for 40 years, but you can't accept it, you see. Because you don't like that kind of God. Somehow it doesn't fit you. And so therefore you've got to recreate him to make him more comfortable. We have redesigned God. We've certainly redesigned church. We've made church what we would like to define it to be, not what God defines it to be. We've done the same thing with sin. I don't know if there's another term you use. People talk about dumbing down, and so maybe we can say by taking it over, dumbing down sin. But we've made sin something that sin isn't. And so therefore, there are certain, I think of it as I think of passages that address sin. Walk with me just for a while, and I come back here in a while. Walk with me to the book of James just for a bit. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. By the way, on your way by to James, you're going to have to pass Hebrews, so stop off in Hebrews just for a moment. I give you a verse that so ties in with what we're dealing with here on your way to James, and then we will deal with James. Hebrews chapter 12. Listen to this verse, verses 14 and 15. Talking about the effect of sin, we don't understand how much we spread defilement. Hebrews 12, verse 14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one, listen to this, no one comes short of the grace of God. Now you say, okay, I can handle that. Now notice the next part. See to it that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. You say, you know, I do what I do and it's okay. You say, no, listen to me. Every time we walk in sin and uncleanness, we defile that which we touch and those whom we touch. Walk with me to James, if you will, please. James chapter 4. Notice the passage, just so we talk about sin. We define sin our own way. But notice, I'm in verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show it by his, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city. Now this isn't, he's identifying a specific city. We're going to go to Paris, or we're going to go to Bakersfield, or wherever in the world you're going to go. You say, what a contrast. But anyhow, we're going to go to a specific city. We're going to spend, and notice, we've got a set amount of time a year there. We know exactly what we're going to do, engage in business. We're going to make a profit. That's our purpose. Yet notice, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live. If the Lord wills, we shall do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. And now notice the summation. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Find the setting. You see, the point of it is here, sin is not submitting your life to the will of God. Sin is not submitting everything you do to the will of God. See, we have a sin, and sin is this evil thing that you do out here. Sin is a lot of evil things we do, and in this context, this is sin. Now, in light of that, walk with me back all the way to the other end of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 4, if you will. Genesis chapter 4, and then I want to bring you back the book of Haggai. Genesis chapter 4. This is an interesting situation because it reminds us very much of exactly what we have in here in this passage. There are two men involved here. And I know it's very interesting for people to try to bring into this context something from outside, but notice this context by itself. Verse 1. The man, Adam, had relationships with his wife, Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, Genesis 4:1. And she says, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. And again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel, listen to this. Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now, when you read that, you say, well, who cares? Oh, the author does, because it's so important to the story he wishes to tell. There's so many people who come in this passage and they interpret it just by looking on the surface and not even reading the statement. It is important you understand. Cain was one who tilled the soil. Abel was one who cared for flocks. Nothing wrong with either one. This is what they did for a living. And this is fine. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Anything wrong with that? In fact, biblically, you do that. You bring an offering of what you have. Abel, on his part, brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. It is interesting because I am looking at the Hebrew text in front of me here, and it's interesting because the fascinating thing about this, when God looked at Abel, he first of all looked at Abel and received him, and then he received the offering. I want to remind you, it's always how it is. It's first of all you, and then it's what you bring. Now, when people look at this, immediately they want to read into it. Well, notice when you read the very next verse, but notice, he says, but for Cain, and for his offering, he had no regard. Now it's interesting because you look at this, and again, the issue people say, and I was raised with this. The thing was that Abel brought a blood sacrifice to God, and because that was acceptable, and Cain didn't, and therefore it wasn't acceptable. No. You say, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. This isn't a sin offering. This is an offering. You can bring an offering to God. In fact, they did it. The Feast of First Fruits, they brought and waved grain before God. Pentecost, they brought loaves and gave them to God. That is not the problem, see? What was the reason? Why did God look upon Abel and his offering, but he did not look upon Cain and his offering the same way? Notice the context. Notice what happens. Cain brought an offering, but look at Abel's offering. Abel, on his part, brought of the firstlings of his flock. Abel went out and said, "I am." You know, it's not wrong that you bring grain if you raise grain. It's not wrong if you bring this animal sacrifice, if that's what you raise. But what he did, he went out and found the very firstlings of his flock. He found the very best that he had. And then notice what he did. He didn't just find the best that he had. He found the fattest portions of the best, and he brought them to God. And God looked on Abel, first of all. And then he looked on his offering, second of all. I bring you back to Haggai because the issue of sin. It wasn't just about immorality, but certainly what happens is when one part of sin is there, the other part of sin comes as well. And I would have you notice, you go back to Haggai chapter 2, that you turn one page to Zechariah chapter 1, and you'll see the eighth month of the second year of Darius. Now, this is just before the preaching of this message, Zechariah starts to preach. And Zechariah is preaching to these same people. And look at verse 3. Therefore, Zechariah 1:3, say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Three times Lord of hosts in here, the begging of them to return. And in verse 4, do not be like your fathers to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. He says to these people, I am calling you to repentance. And you're not repenting. You're just like your fathers. It isn't just about offering forgiveness. There must be the repentance. There must be the admission that what you're doing is wrong. There must be the confession of that sin to God. There must be the opening up your heart to say to God, I know that I've done wrong, and I understand that the defilement of my ways is spreading not only to people, but to a nation and to a land and to the crops and to agriculture. It affects everything. It affects everything. We cannot sin without impacting everything we touch. We can't. And what is the sin? What is the sin that they will not repent of? What is the sin that they're not changing, that God calls them to change? Look, if you will, at verse 17. I smote you and every work of your hands with blasting wind, with mildew and hail, yet you did not come back to me. What is the impurity? What is the sin? You go back again to chapter 1. In fact, it's interesting. Look at chapter 1 and 2. 1:5, consider your ways. 1:7, consider your ways. 2:15, do consider your ways. Your heart actually is what it is. Verse 18. Now from this day on, he says, consider. In verse 18, do consider from this day onward. See? Somehow he says, stop for a while. Reassess what you're doing. Examine your hearts. He says, you know what the problem is? Every time I call on you to examine your hearts, I want you to understand it's an attitude problem. And the issue, if you go back to chapter 1, is very simple. Verse 7, consider your ways. Verse 8, go up to the mountains, bring wood, rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified. The sin of the people, they were unwilling to place God first in their life. If you will, they were like Cain. They brought an offering, but not like Abel. They did not bring of the very best, of the very fattest of what they had. God was not placed first in their life. And God says, as much as I call on you to repent, and as much as you see the effect of this on the land around you, you are not returning to me. And he calls them to repentance because he says, when you do not put me first, he says, everything you touch is defiled. No. Still the message, absolutely. Let me just quote the verse you know it so well. Again, we will look at it in a couple weeks. Seek what? Seek ye what? First. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So bothered about food, so bothered about clothes, so bothered about the crops, but you're not bothered about your sin. You see, we've redefined God. We've redefined sin. And somehow, you see, we do not see it as sin when we do not place God first in every consideration of our lives. And he calls on the people to repent and to change. Interesting, by the way, the impact certainly is there. As he says in verse 14, so is this people, so is this nation. So is every work of their hands, and what they offer, therefore, is unclean. You see, in a while, we're going to partake of communion. Then we're going to take an offering and give, not as an act of obligation, as an act of worship. But you see, if the heart is not right, the offering is worthless. It doesn't do it. And so you say, well, I'm giving to God. If we give service to God, we give our gifts to God. If, in fact, the attitude is not right, you see. It is always the heart, not the hands. Read Scripture. It is always the obedience, not the sacrifice. Read Scripture, see. Sacrifice and offering I would not, but a heart, see. But now, I want to leave with this encouraging, because I want you to move on with me. Notice, if you will, verse 18 as we conclude this part. Look at this, the last part of this message. There's not only the sense of encouragement in the first part, there's not only the need for purity in this next part, but now notice there's the need for faith. What an encouraging word, Dan. Well, do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, the day of this message, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider. Is the seed still in the barn? Even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree, it has not borne fruit. You see, if you go out and look at the barn, and it's been now months since you made a life of commitment, you said you're going to commit your life to me, and you're going to turn your life over, and things are going to change, and it's been months, and somehow you want instant change. You want somehow to say, God, I want to be holy, and now I'm going to be holy. Everything's going to turn, and all of a sudden I'm going to have all of this provision. He says, go check the barn. Is there seed in the barn? I said, no, the barn's empty. You've just harvested. Would any grapes on the vines? Any olives on the trees? What'd you find? Didn't find anything. God says, I want you to do me a favor. I want you to go take your calendar, and I want you to circle this date. The 24th day of the month, December the 18th, 520 B.C., circle the date. And believe me, from this day on, I will bless you. You see, if we remain in our uncleanness, it defiles everything we touch. But if we come to God in repentance and faith, we can mark the day on the calendar that we make this commitment to God, and God promises that from this day on, I will bless you. Do me a favor, just as an illustration, go with me back to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 17. This is a tough one, my friends, in one sense. 1 Kings, chapter 17, halfway back to the front. The story is Elijah the Tishbite. He's come from being down by the brook Cherith and watching God provide supernaturally for him. Now, again, is the word of the Lord. This is God speaking, 1 Kings 17 and verse 8. The word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and say there, behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he rose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, verse 10, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, please, get me a little water in a jar that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. But she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die. Then Elijah said to her, do not fear. It's what you heard back in Haggai. Be strong and don't fear. Go do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first. I would not have been able to say that. Aside from some, I mean, just, you're looking at a widow and her son. And you say, you know, go eat first, and then, but make sure you make me one. No. Make me one first. And afterward, you may make one for yourself and for your son. Why? Because he is selfish? No. This is a word from God. Notice this. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exalted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. By the way, they were going without rain because of the judgment of God. So she went and did according to the word of Elijah. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. God's calling us to courage, to purity, and to faith. Courage in the midst of adversity to stand firm and not be afraid. Purity in the midst of the defilement of a nation and a land. To understand that, you see, we can be defiled so easily, and we can defile so easily. And God calls us to purity. And the purity is the purity of putting God first in everything that we do. And then God calls us to faith. Could you, as she, a widow with nothing left but just a little flour and a little oil, could you have made the loaf and fed him first and then fed your son? But you see, she steps forth in faith, and God honors that faith. May I encourage you today with me to stand in courage, to stand in purity, and to stand in faith. And to know that as you go home, you can mark this day on your calendar. This day, not December the 18th, 520, but this day in January 2001. And know that as you stand in courage and in purity and faith, that from this day on, God will bless you. Will you be able always to visibly see what's happening? No. But you can be assured by the word of the Lord, for over and over in this book, thus says the word of God, this is what God will do. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and what? The promise. All these things will be added unto you. May God help us to walk in courage, to walk in purity, and to walk in faith. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of 1 Corinthians as we move now to a time of participation in the Lord's Supper and in the Lord's table. And it is significant we do so in light of what we have read today.